I guess I don't watch as many these days as I once used to, but one of my pet hates when watching a film is the flashback. Some people don't seem to be thrown by them, but for some reason with me, it always seems like telling a story the wrong way up. Having said that, this evening, what I want to do is to actually do a couple of flashbacks. So I'm sort of shooting myself in the foot to start with. We've been listening in our morning series with Tim to what happened on that night in Gethsemane. And we've been looking at the role that Peter, the disciple of Jesus, had to play in that episode. As just the night before the cross, he and his disciple friends were called to watch and pray with Jesus and failed so miserably to do so. So I thought it might serve this evening if we have a look at a couple of other episodes from the life of Peter to see who is that man in that place at that time. So we've got two flashbacks and one flash forward. And the idea is to give us a kind of a frame in our understanding of what God is doing in Peter's life as he leads it through. Now, due to various means and circumstances, I'm also leading and preaching next Sunday evening. So I want to kind of extend this and actually do something more as we look at, perhaps we'll look at Peter on the day of Pentecost and see where this ends up. So another flash forward. So first of all, we're looking at Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. We're going to dart around a little in the Gospels in order to pick up three scenarios from the life of Peter. And I've called this factors of faith. Factors of faith. And hopefully what we're going to be able to do is see our faith mirrored in this process, so that we can understand how God is at work in our lives as he leads us on in our walk with Jesus Christ. So we start at the beginning. Jesus calls Peter. Faith formed. I'll give you the other two heads so that you'll not sort of wince and groan as I announce them. We've got faith formed. We've got faith informed, and we've got faith reformed. So there you are. There's my play on words, and hopefully it won't be too painful as we come to each one in turn. So first of all, faith formed. So here is Peter, the fisherman, and he and his colleagues, we see that James and John are his partners, have been working hard all night. And if you're into fishing, you know that fishing sometimes is more successful at night than it is in the light hours. It's when the fish come to the surface more and are more easily accessible. And these fishermen, of course, were fishing with nets, not just with lines. They were after not just catching one fish at a time, but many. And this was the means of their income, as they provided food for the surrounding neighbourhood and could sell these fish on to make their living. So there they are, they've been working all night, and Jesus comes along and decides to use one of these boats pulled up on the shore as a kind of an impromptu pulpit. So elevated somewhat above the level of the beach, he then is able to sit down, perhaps at the stern of the boat, and teach this crowd of people who have gathered to hear him. So even at this stage, early in his ministry, his fame is spreading and he is attracting people who want to hear what he has to say. So it is that these fishermen also are sitting at his feet, listening to his teaching as he expounds the revelation of what God is there to make him say. And to show them who he in fact is. Now, we must pause there because I think that is a very important point at which to say we should appreciate the impact that this teaching had. We see in several places in Jesus' ministry that his words struck his hearers with force. This was no mean rabbi teaching surmise about what the Old Testament truths might mean. This was no interpretation of what they thought its application should be. Jesus had a reputation as one who taught with authority. There was no maybe about what he said to his hearers. Here is someone who would come to them very soon with the words, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," claiming an authority, a stance, a status of great multitude, of great affinity with God himself. "But I say unto you." So as he teaches this crowd, imagine what it would have been like to be there. Imagine how stunning it is to hear the words of God from the mouth of God. This is no less than the command that comes right at the beginning of the Bible itself, when Jesus commands, "Let there be light," and it is created from nothing. When his word brings into being all that we now see around us, here is the voice of command that can achieve something that no other command can. For when humans command, they need an agent to fulfill their command. Somebody has to do the doing bit. So we can tell somebody to do something, we then need their compliance or their submission to actually fulfill what we have commanded. But when God speaks, his very word carries the power to achieve what he commands. So when he commands, "Let there be," there is. And it is with this tone of power that the Son of God stands before these people and speaks to them. And they sense behind his words there is this authority that is undeniably different. Here are these fishermen who have worked all their lives in their trade and know it so well. And they've worked hard all night unsuccessfully. And Jesus chooses this moment when he's finished his teaching of the crowd to do something for them, telling Peter to push out the boat from the beach and cast their nets for a catch. Peter is incredulous. "We've worked all hard all night. Is Jesus a fisherman?" Well, no, he isn't. So how would he know where best to actually make that cast in order for it to be successful? And yet, when they do so, they are amazed by the catch of fish that they had taken. Everybody in the situation is stunned because the word of this man, this Jesus, has actually produced this effect. So Peter has already heard the teaching of Jesus, but now he goes on to have this kind of confrontation with Jesus. What I was going to call an eye-to-eye contact, but actually it's an eye-to-knee contact, isn't it? Because he ends up on his knees before this living Lord who has done this incredible thing. And so at the beginning of Peter's discipleship, we see that the onset of his faith is formed by his impression of who this is. Here is somebody who not only teaches with power, but lives with power, whose power is exerted and exhibited over the very forces of nature, and they jump to do his bidding. And what is Peter's reaction? Does he leap up and say, "I'll follow you for that, Jesus"? Now he is on his knees. If there's one thing that is true in this new covenant gospel, it is this. If a man must be convinced of his sinfulness, if a woman must be convinced of her sinfulness, let him or her spend one moment in the presence of the living Lord. Let him or her measure their lives alongside this righteous, perfect holiness that is lived out with such power that it is undeniably God. And I want to ask you this evening, do you know him like that? Have you come before him in that place maybe years ago, maybe just so recently, where you have seen who he is? You maybe have heard his teaching for many years, many times, in many different ways, through many preachers. But that one time was when you saw him. Because this is more than just acknowledgement of teaching. It's more than just acceptance of truth. It's more than just reception of doctrine. This is personal. And Jesus wants you to know him and not just what he says. Does that bring you to your knees in his presence? That's where we all end up, isn't it? When he is before us, when he touches us, when he moves in our lives, we are brought down. We cannot lift our eyes because we are so aware of what we are not in the face of all that he is. Do you know him this evening like that? Is he the Son of God to you right now? But Jesus says to Simon, don't be afraid. Here is the hand on the shoulder. You can see him virtually lifting the man up from his knees. I have a purpose for you, Simon Peter. From now on, you will fish for people. Faith formed, embryonic maybe, basic in its nature. But here's where it started with Peter. Have you embarked on that journey with Jesus this evening? Do you know you are taking steps with him? Do you know him like that? Let's move to our next section. This is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, what I've called faith informed. I don't know if you've ever visited a mountainous area where there are lots of rocks and caves and caverns. Switzerland is renowned for it, and I don't know if you can yodel. I can't. Neither would I want to try, really. That would be a row too hard for any ear. But sometimes, when you shout from a place like that, you get an echo. Your voice comes back to you, and it reflects back what you have actually shouted out. Some places have multiple echoes. It's like the sound bounces around and you hear several times the repetition of what you have shouted out. Well, it's so with spiritual birth, you see. When you have known Jesus as the Lord of power in your life, that echoes right the way through your Christian walk with him. And you will find yourself remembering that first encounter many times over as he reminds you again and again that he is the Lord of life. He is the Lord of power. So on this occasion, Jesus is asking his disciples a question. Who do people say that I am, the Son of Man? And they reply in various ways. Well, they've heard what people say about him. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah's, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. This is like reincarnation in their view of things. You're the prophet of God sent back to teach us even more about him. And then Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? Now, here's Peter's response. Here is the echo, and it's kind of like it's an amplified echo. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what Jesus then says is what I want us to focus on in this section, because this is remarkable. Here is the Son of God speaking to his disciple. And his disciple is hearing him with the authority that he has learned belongs to the teaching of Jesus. But Jesus replies to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, son of Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven." Now I find that remarkable. Because is not what Jesus is about bringing truth from his Father, from the seat of glory that the Son shared before the foundation of the world, into the world through the incarnation, to the ears of these men before him, in his human voice? So the process of revelation that comes through the Son is all to do with the teaching of Jesus. But here he's saying something different. Even though he is standing in front of his disciples, he is saying to Peter, "What you have just said, which evidently comes from your deepest heart, has not been revealed to you by any human agency. It has been revealed to you directly by my Father in heaven." So as well as Jesus before them, there is this presence and activity of God within them. And Jesus refers to this later, doesn't he? When he says to them of the Spirit who will be poured out at Pentecost. This again was the night before the crucifixion. And he says to them, "He has been with you, this Spirit whom you will receive, but he will be in you." So you have Jesus with his disciples, and you have something else going on inside them as they're listening to Jesus. "This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Simon Peter, as he will be known, you have just experienced something of this internal revelation which brings the truth home to you. And I think that's encouraging for us. Because we don't have a physical, direct relationship with Jesus, do we? He's now risen, he's ascended, he's not here in bodily form. So how can we know this kind of vivid reality of what God is saying through him in our hearts? Well, it's exactly this, isn't it? What God does when you see truth in the Word of God is he makes it live in your heart. He brings it to life. You may have had this experience where something you have read, maybe you've been in a situation where you've just needed, you've even prayed for, "God, speak to me in this. Tell me something. Grasp hold of me in a way that is real to me." And something from God's word has leapt off the page and burnt itself into your heart. And that is what God is talking about as happening to Peter here. Because you see, what you're experiencing is faith informed. You have a basic belief in Jesus, the Son of God. You follow him as Christ your Lord. But what God is constantly doing inside you is instructing that and constructing it and building it and shaping it and fashioning it. We had a conversation a little earlier with friends of ours who are in a bit of a quandary, wondering really what God is doing with them at the moment. And we often find ourselves in that situation, don't we? We go through this circumstance or that circumstance, and we can't really see what God's about. And we know that there is a call to trust him where we can't see. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's what it means, isn't it? But somehow in the midst of that, God is not expecting you to kind of swim through the murk and get to the reality. What God does is he brings his own word into your heart and not just before your eyes. He makes it live to you. So these echoes of the statements of your faith, they rebound from where you have pronounced them, and they come back to you, and they affirm again to you that this is living truth. That this book is not just a question of black words on white page. This is God speaking, and this is God bringing Jesus to you in person. Faith informed. Our third snapshot moves right to the other end of the Gospels, to John chapter 21 and verses 15 to 19, another beach scene, if you like, another one of the disciples' UBM meetings, topical, where after the resurrection, after Gethsemane, after Peter's denial of Jesus and his running away from the challenge of a servant girl in the courtyard on that dark night, after all of that, Jesus again appears to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And again they're in Simon Peter's boat. And again they have fished all night and they have caught nothing. And we read that early in the morning, verse 4, Jesus stands on the shore, but the disciples don't know who it is. Maybe the distance was just too far for them to recognize him. He calls out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" And "No," they answer. You can hear the tone in that "no," perhaps. There's a bit of a grinding of the teeth behind it, a sort of a sigh, or some expression of regret. "No, sorry. I was told once that the worst thing you can do if you walk behind somebody who's been fishing all night, even with a line, is to say to them, 'Have you caught any?' when they haven't. You might get an answer. It might not be the answer that you expected." So here they are in their failure to catch the fish. And Jesus says to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they get this amazing haul of fish again. This is bookends, isn't it? You see, well, that's what Jesus did at the beginning of Peter's walk with him. And what Jesus is doing now is actually saying, "I'm here again. And Peter, you're here again." And this is the same Jesus. This is the same power. This is the same person at whose feet you fell in that first instance. And they come ashore. You probably know the story. They bring the fish with them. There's already fish on the fire cooking. And they have breakfast with Jesus on the beach. And then Jesus wants to talk to Peter from verse 15. When they finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." What's happened? Peter's faith has disintegrated in his hands. It's kind of like he's picked it up and it's fallen to pieces. Everything he promised Jesus had come to nothing. All of those assertions and vows, all of those assurances that he gave to Jesus that even if it meant dying, he would be there for the Lord, all fallen apart when Peter denies Jesus. So what Jesus is doing here is rescue. And doesn't he do that with us so often? Have you had a week when you felt so much less of a Christian than you should have been? Do you even feel now your weakness? Perhaps your prayer life is wanting. Perhaps you haven't kept up with that Bible reading plan as you actually intended. Perhaps like the New Year's resolutions, all that you had promised yourself you would be and you would do in your following of your Lord somehow has just come to a halt. And in the face of all that, the devil, as we heard this morning, points his finger and says, you call yourself a believer and you behave like that. What does Jesus do with that? Well, here, my brother and sister, I want you to see Jesus reforms your faith. There is no such thing as a junkyard for Christians. You see them, don't you, as you drive through the roads sometimes? On the left-hand side or the right, there are these places where cars, which were once the pride and joy of their owners, and maybe hours were spent polishing and washing and tweaking the engine and tuning and all of the things that car enthusiasts and car owners do to keep their model in perfect condition and keep it running. But now they are rusting relics. Now they are squashed, almost not car-shaped at all, and left in piles on the side to actually just disappear. Nobody loves them. Nobody wants them. Maybe a part or two is retrieved for somebody who's looking for something in particular. But that's the end as far as the car is concerned. There is no junkyard for Christians. Jesus reforms faith. Where you have thought that you have failed, he brings glory out of failure. He makes strength out of weakness. He lifts up, like he did with Peter on that first occasion, people who are on their knees crying to him, go away, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm not worthy of your presence. And he brings them to their feet and he gives them a mission and a purpose and a reason to carry on following him. Jesus reforms faith. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? In your failure, what do you need? You need to hear yourself say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you think Jesus didn't know what was in Peter's heart? Do you think Jesus was not aware? Do you think Jesus needed reassurance that his disciple was his after all, in spite of everything? Of course he knew. Who needed to hear those words? Did Jesus need to hear them? Or did Peter need to hear them from his own mouth? Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus each time tells him, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Simon, do you love me? Then love these. You see, you can't be a Christian, can you? And love God and love Jesus without loving his people. And he wants you, if you love him, to actually minister to those around you, to share with your brothers and sisters, to be what you are in his service, so that he can use you in the specifically unique position you are as you, so that you can benefit them. So my question to you in this is, how are you serving today? How are you serving your brothers and sisters in Christ? And why do you need to answer that? Because it's a part of your answer to Jesus. In your failure, he has said, do you love me? And you need to hear yourself say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. It's that echo, you see. It's still in your heart. It's still there. Sometimes it gets a little bit buried. It gets a little bit lost in all of the confusion and the wool of the age. And it needs bringing out again. That's what Jesus does when he reforms faith. He brings from you what he has already planted so deeply in your heart. It can never die. So faith formed, faith informed, faith reformed. What a great Saviour we have who even when we seem to let go of him, never lets go of us. Let's pray.